Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that you would bind us together as your people. And Lord, help us begin to tell new stories. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I want to begin by hopefully kind of making you think for a little bit this morning. Today, I want to begin by trying to retell the story of today in several different ways. And hopefully, as we do, we'll start to see, even experience today change, which then maybe gives us a choice of how we want to reclaim today or any day. Now, of course, in one telling of the story of today, we begin with what today is for the children among us, a very important day, because today, of course, is Halloween, and tonight many will dress up and wander the neighborhoods in search of candy. It is an odd day, to say the least, but at the end of the day, at least there's a whole bunch more candy in our houses, so bonus there. That is one way to tell the story of today. Here's another. Today is also known as All Saints' Eve, the night before All Saints' Day, which, if you look at your calendar, is the day before then All Souls' Day. These 3 days are collectively known as All Hallowtide or All Saints Tide or Hallowmass season. Now, this seems a little bit more Roman Catholic than Presbyterian, but the idea here is that this 3-day holiday is spent in prayer. Today, we prepare ourselves with prayer and fasting for tomorrow, All Saints Day. Tomorrow, we spend time in prayer for those who have died in the faith, the church triumphant, remembering them, honoring them, celebrating them. And then the following day is All Souls Day, where we remember all who have passed away. Frankly, speaking of retelling a story, somewhere around the 9th century or so, All Saints Day moved to November, and some believe that this was done so that the church could incorporate and sort of eclipse a Celtic pagan holiday that happened somewhere around there that we now call All Hallows' Eve. And maybe some of the practices got cleaned up a little bit and turned into our Halloween. All that to say, this is a different way to tell the story of today, because now it's the beginning of a holy season. It's a time of prayer and penitence. But then let me tell you the story of today one more way. In 1517, the church at that time believed that you could not only earn your way into heaven, but you could buy your way into heaven. Financially, it was a very effective capital campaign. Theologically, it was downright evil, but pretty pervasive. On October 31st of that year, the day before All Saints' Day, a monk named Martin Luther said no, sort of nailed his vote to the door, if you will, risking everything to do so, to try and do what was right. In so doing, he tried to remind the church of what we never should forget, that God loves us first, and that any goodness that we do is simply in response to God's faithfulness. In other words, God's love isn't contingent upon us, it's simply who he is. And so today is also Reformation Sunday, a day when we celebrate our heritage, celebrate our theology, celebrate our story, as we celebrate God's amazing grace. Notice, depending on how you tell the story, which story you tell, which story you find yourself in, the significance of today changes. It's a day for costume and candy. It's a day for prayer and penitence. It's a day for celebrating God's faithfulness and grace and goodness. Because at the end of the day, the story matters. So here's the question. Can you change your experience of today based on the story you tell? Can you change today by telling a different story? Can you change yourself by that story? Personally, I'm not a huge fan of Halloween. It's just never been a good day. I don't know why. But can I change my experience of today by, instead of telling the story of Halloween, tell the story of Reformation? Would that change how I experience today? As we think about that, let me tell you about our story and see if we can't bring all this home. Now, today, we're continuing our series looking at what it can mean for us to return. As we've been talking about for a while now, that can mean that we are returning to a different way of life, changing how we live or who we are. Or we're talking about returning from the strangeness that we've all been living in for the past couple of months or years. Or that can simply be about returning back to church, back into community, back towards God on the odd chance we've wandered away. Regardless of how we understand it, how can we better return? And so we continue our story looking at someone who did a good job of this. And so if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah, chapter 9. While you're finding that, let me again remind you of our story. The kingdom of Israel was divided. They were defeated, ultimately brought away out into exile, because they had turned away from God. About 70 years later, the Babylonians who had conquered them got defeated by the Persians. And around that same time, the Israelites start to return back to what was left of their homeland. Nehemiah leads one of these groups back. He leads the people back to start rebuilding the walls, leads the people to return so that they can become the people God has called them to be. Thus far in our story, he has prayed and planned and prepared. He has prayed and scouted and cast the vision. He has prayed and led the people to begin the work again. He has prayed and dealt with opposition and overcome challenges, external and internal. He has prayed and the walls got finished. But then last week, our story took a turn because we went from wall building to people reforming. Because remember, the wall is completed, but in many ways, that's only the first step in the cultural transformation that Nehemiah is really undertaking here. He's also trying to reshape this scattering of people and turn them back into the people of God. And in many ways, this is the real work of this book. The walls were the easy problem. This is where the real work is. How do you take a whole bunch of individuals who have been from a whole bunch of different places, and they've been exiled, and some have been here, and some have had all manner of different experiences, and how do you put them back in the same place and help them become a people again? This is what we're looking at. And so let's see what happens. This is Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 35. This is a long passage, but hang with me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebani, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashanahanani, Zerephim, Hodai, Shebani, and Petatiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they please. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, and you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Amen. That's basically the story of the Bible thus far. That's a great summary of the whole thing up to the book of Nehemiah. There'd be an obvious sermon here of confession, and that would be a great one to preach, but I'm going to do that some other time. Because as our passage begins, we see the people doing what we do, coming together, confessing their sins, engaging with the word, and then responding to it. Unlike us, it's helpful to remember that they are returning from exile. And during that exile, they have lost a part of their history. They've lost a part of their identity. For some of them, they've even lost sight of their God. They've lost the story. What's more, they return back only to find things in shambles. And there are strangers living in the land, and things are not the way they expected them to be. And our people are disengaged. They are disconnected. They are disoriented. Disengaged as they've lost the rhythms of life, the perspective that they used to have, the larger timeline they used to be a part of. They're disconnected as they've been separated from each other, separated from their ancestors, separated from the hope of who would come after them. Disoriented as they've gone without a home or an aim or a larger story. And so what do they do? How do they re-engage, reconnect, reorient themselves? Or more specifically, how do they and maybe even we return? And the answer that I think we see all throughout this passage is one of story. And so for the rest of our time, as we think about returning and we think about this passage, I want us to spend some time looking at how they retell their story, how they reclaim their community's story, and how they re-enter back into God's story. How they retell their story, reclaim the community's story, and finally re-enter back into God's story. And we'll start with how they retell their story. Because from the beginning of our passage, after getting back together, they start to look back at their collective story. And one of the things to notice as they do that is that what this new story does is extend the time scale, the timeline of the lives that they're living. They start to tell old stories again. They start to think about ancestors again. They start to reach backward and forward in a different way again, and the story starts to transform them. In many ways, I think this is something that we could learn from today, because most of our stories are so short today. They are neither the culmination of what has happened before nor in the larger context of a larger story. And it makes sense because it's just so much easier to tell the story of our lives as a short story. I mean, when you think about it, when you think about how you see your life, how often do we think in terms of moments or minutes or days? And then with rare exception, we maybe stretch that back a generation or two or ahead a generation or two. But most of the time, the view of our lives doesn't extend much past that and doesn't matter much past that. When I look at my life, most of the time I'm thinking in days and weeks. What does this week look like? Maybe what does this month look like? Rarely what does this year look like? And that's about as far as my story tends to go. But what if we could learn how to tell a longer story? One that went back a couple thousand years, one that reaches forward into eternity. How might that change our concerns? How would that change our priorities? How would that change our fears? How would that change our hopes? I mean, think about it. If we were in a bigger story, some of those huge daily concerns would start to become a little bit more manageable. Because, I mean, if your timeline is a couple thousand years, my headache of today is, well, not much to speak of. And some of those things that feel urgent and even overwhelming become more of a choice I'm making. Maybe we'd have more context for judging our fears and our angers. Maybe we'd even start to find that virtue matters again, because living with virtue is actually how we reach farthest into the future. It's fascinating to me that the timeline of your story changes how you live out that story. What if we could retell a longer story, a better story? But that's not all. Because remember, these Israelites would have also been feeling pretty disconnected, alone, especially as they come back from exile, wondering, who are we? Who am I? And so it's not surprising that we find them reclaiming the story of their community, reaching back to Abraham, reaching back to Moses, reaching back to times of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, reaching back in order to understand who we are together. And they're doing it in order to redefine, reset their understanding of who we are as a people, reclaiming this bigger story. Interestingly, this is something I think we're even less likely to do than the first point. I mean, it just seems more appropriate and more understandable that the Israelites back then are reaching back into their own heritage, their own history, their own ethnicity. But that's harder for us as Christians. It feels more nebulous. I don't know that I always kind of claim all of Christendom, because frankly, there are parts of Christendom I sometimes, I'm uneasy with. But therefore, I'm not as quick to just kind of grab all of Christendom in my story, our story. But maybe that's something we can do. Maybe there's a place for us to reclaim parts of our story, parts of our community. I mean, on one level, through Jesus, we too are able to reclaim the same history, the same story. We are able to tell Abraham's story and Moses' story and David's story, because we can tell Jesus' story. But closer to home, maybe it's our job as a church to reclaim our community's story as well. Reclaiming people as a part of our lineage and heritage and faith. Reclaiming people who tell the same story. Reclaiming people who are part of our faith story. As I think about doing the work of reclaiming community, For myself personally, I think I can start to reclaim certain people in my past, small group leaders, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, people of the faith who now make up my faith story, my community of faith. And I think I can look around me a little bit better and reclaim people who are trying to tell the same story I'm trying to tell. Our story. How do we live out the faith together? And then I think I can start to do the work of trying to reclaim those who are still going to be telling their story. How do I invest in others who I want to tell the same story I'm telling? And the really fun piece is maybe some of them one day will retell their community's story through me. And so we reclaim all of these people as a part of our faith family, which helps us tell a better story, a more communal story. Which brings us at last to our third and final point, because the people also re-enter back into God's story. They take their story, they take their community's story, and then they ground them back in the story of God. And this, more than anything else, seems to change how they return, how they become a people again. Maybe you could kind of think about this one this way. As you think about your story, as you tell your story, if I were to ask who's the main character in your story, the answer is an easy one. It's you. It's your story, after all. But I wonder if we lose something when that's the only version of our story that we tell. Does the story get a little bit self-centered? Does our world get a little bit flat? Does our view get a little bit myopic when we are the point? When everything is focused on me and my to-do list and my stresses of my day, that story gets a little, it's just missing something. And yet, how would that story change if the story I'm telling is actually God's story? Because suddenly I may not actually be the point. I mean, if we could see our story as a part of God's larger story, my daily story, weekly story, monthly story, yearly story, if our story is a part of God's story, could that change how we experience everything? Suddenly it's less that here I am struggling with this medical concern or work issue or family drama. But instead, if I could tell those same stories through God's story, it might change things. The God who creates and heals and holds all life in his hands knows that I'm not well and is in the work of healing and wholeness in this life and the life to come. The God who has always brought order from chaos, who created and put order into things, who manages the night and the day, back into night, back into day again, every single day, is with me as I work through this project, trying to create order where there is only chaos. God is with me here at my desk and sees this mountain of mess and is at work through me, trying to create order where there's only chaos. The God who creates community, calls us to be together, knows that people can be messy, can be challenging, knows that I don't always know what to do or to say. God made us to be a part of community, of family, maybe even designed us that way, and is at work in this moment, even as I don't know how. Maybe could we re-enter into God's story better? And would that change everything? Would that change how we live in this moment? As we re-enter God's story, as we reclaim our community story, as we retell our own story in a different way, could we be changed? Let's pray. Lord God, on this day that you have made, on this Sunday that we can come and worship you, on this Halloween that we can come and worship you, on this All Hallows Tide, on this Reformation Sunday, we are mindful again of your story. So Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us even this week to try and tell a bigger story, a better story than we normally tell. Help us see ourselves on a bigger timeline than we normally see ourselves. And Lord, help us to regather the community's story again, that we might reclaim each other as a part of our story. And finally, Lord, help us always be on the lookout for your story that we get to be a part of. Lord, help that change us. Help us follow you better. We thank you for your Son who truly lived out your story perfectly. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.